I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to Romans 8. We're continuing our study through Romans. This is sermon number 38 for those of you who are keeping track. Romans 8, and that's on page 944 of your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, you might have noticed in your bulletin have an insert. We're hitting a significant portion here of Romans 8. The whole chapter is significant. And so two things there, two sides. We'll be talking about the golden chain of salvation, and there's a chart there. It's from a book I use by Steele and Thomas, an outline of Romans. And then as well, not a three-point sermon, 5 points this morning, and if you want to follow along, and feel free to ask questions, call, text, stop me, and I'd be glad to talk more about the gospel here. But hear God's word, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading with verse 29 and going through the 32nd verse, but focusing on Romans 8, 29 and 30. But hear God's word. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving to us your written word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us. It shines light upon these difficult passages of Scripture, Lord. I pray that you would not only be helping us to understand, but pray, Lord, that as we understand, comprehend, that it would lead us, Father, to worship, to praise, to adoration, but as well, might it lead us to be faithful gospel witnesses of the gracious love of God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning's sermon by stating, our God graciously saves great sinners. You think about it for a moment. You see, there's really only two religions in this world. There's a man-centered religion where foolish sinners think they can save themselves by their own good works. You know, in this humanistic religion, though, one of the problems, and there's quite a few, man, the creature, receives all the glory. You know, in stark contrast, there is a Christ-centered faith. I prefer that word faith to religion. There's a Christ-centered faith where our great and sovereign God saves great sinners by his gracious love for us in Christ, and it's all for his glory and praise. If you've studied a little bit of literature, you might remember the opening lines from Sonnet 43 by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It begins, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." You know, here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and would invite you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be focusing on these verses, but looking at a few other portions of Scripture. Here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we count five links in God's gracious love for us as believers. And these are the words from Scripture. You know, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. You know, it's a golden chain of salvation. We don't find that expression in Scripture. You know, but it's a helpful theological term that goes back to William Perkins. Perkins was a lecturer, a minister in the Church of England there at the end of the 1500s. And he wrote a book entitled, and it's a long name, A Golden Chain, or A Description of Theology Containing the Order of the Causes of Salvation and Damnation. You know, that book, and it's a hefty book. It focuses on the person and work of Christ as God's one and only Son and our gracious Redeemer. He explains the biblical account of God's eternal redemptive plan. And Perkins was a man ahead of his time. He has a chart that he created there in that book that explains it all. And it's a rather involved chart so that students of Scripture could better understand, you know, how all of Scripture speaks of this God's golden chain of salvation. But let's go back to Romans 8, 28 here for a moment. You know, that was a verse we looked at last Lord's Day, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What's God's ultimate good for us? It's to bring his children to saving faith in Christ. You know, that's God's purpose and his plan for his chosen ones. You know, God assures us in Romans 8, 28 that all things work together for good. You know, and he lovingly calls us to saving faith in Christ. Now, in these verses that follow right on the heels of Romans 8, 28, you know, we learn more about God's love for us and his gracious plan for salvation and our glorification. And so let's begin with this gospel truth in mind, that our God rightly receives all glory for his gracious chain of salvation. You know, why glorify God for his chain of salvation? And here we're going to look at each of these scriptural terms. You know, God foreknew, his foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. You know, so follow along. And we, rather than break these down into five sermons, we're keeping these links, five links put together. But it begins here with God's foreknowledge. There in the outline, he, God, graciously foreloved us in Christ. For those whom he foreknew, it reminds us of God's omniscience. He knows all things. He knows all things beforehand. You know, there are some who would say, well, God looked down the corridors of time. He knew those who would choose him, you know, and that's what's being taught here. You know, but I believe that's insufficient. You know, one problem with that understanding then is that man's choice trumps God's grace. You know, God chose us because we first chose him. You know, but God foreknew. You know, our sovereign God chose to set his love upon us in Christ. You know, it speaks of God's covenantal affection for his children. You know, we hear it in the Old Testament as well. You know, here as we think about sanctity of life, hear this from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah 1, 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know, that's the expression, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You know, here we see God's sovereignty and, yes, as well, the sanctity of life. You'll see that term foreknowledge again if you skip ahead back to Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. Romans 11, 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? You know, God foreknew us. He foreloved us. Robert Haldane put it this way, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. You know, God not only foreknows, but he determines it in love and in grace. And so we could almost use that synonym there. You know, God not only knows us, foreknows us, but he loves us in Christ. You know, foreknowledge speaks of that idea that God knows us intimately and personally, eternally, redemptively. You know, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller write, to be beloved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But, and here's the important part, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. You know, we need that in our marriage, to be fully known and fully loved. But where do we get that strength, that model from? We get it from the Lord himself. Fully knows us, fully loves us. You know, as Christians, we find great comfort and hope that our gracious God foreknows and foreloves us in Christ. You know, again, to give you one more example from Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You know, God foreknew us. God foreloved us. You know, and that points us to the cross of Christ. You know, our salvation starts with God's gracious foreknowledge. But now to the next link, God's foreordination. You know, and that's the literal translation. God's foreordination, but he graciously predestined us for salvation. You know, as Reformed Presbyterians, we are often asked, I'm asked, and you may have been asked, you know, do you believe in the doctrine of predestination? And if you're looking for the right answer, here's what you can say to folks. Yes, we believe in the gospel doctrine of predestination. You know, it's right there in the Bible. You know, that's the term that important gospel term that Scripture uses. You know, he also predestined us, but let's have a scriptural understanding of that expression. You know, the scriptural spotlight is still on our sovereign God. You know, he predestined us. He foreordained us. You know, he knew beforehand that he was going to set his love upon us in Christ. It's God's divine and eternal decree. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following put it this way, and you're going to be hearing a lot of scripture so that, you know, when you're girding up your loins for these discussions, you know, it's not just Romans 8. You see it throughout the New Testament. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the Old Testament. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved." You know, in his technical commentary on Romans, Lenski puts it this way, speaking of predestination. Listen, it's helpful. This is an act of the will, predestination. This is an act of the will. By it, God in eternity fixed, settled, and then determined that those whom he already recognized in love as his own should be such as are conformed to the image of his Son. You know, there is only one way that sin-hardened, rebellious sinners can come to faith in Christ. It's because God chooses to set his love upon us first. He calls us to himself. He draws us. You know, but look again there at Romans 8. It's not just predestination. Let's continue to study God's word. And those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why did God predestine us? You know, to conform us to the image of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a humbling thought. Truth. You know, how can Christians be spiritually conformed to Christ? There's a sermon for another day. You know, but three ways we are to be conformed to Christ. You know, hatred of sin. Secondly, gospel holiness. If we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, holiness ought to mark our lives. Not that we're saved by our own good works. But finally, we have a heart for God the Father. You know, you think of Christ's love as the Son for God the Father, you know, that should mark our lives as well in our walk of faith. And that, back to Romans 8, and that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn speaks of Christ's supremacy as the elder brother, but think too, Revelation 1:5, Christ was the firstborn of the dead. You know, the first fruits. You know, and here we begin to see there is a more gracious, more glorious design here, you know, to God's work of salvation. You know, that as Christ was raised from the dead, one day God will graciously raise us from the dead, you know, by his grace and for his glory. You know, and there's a little word, it caught me this time. Look again at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among, what's the next word? Many. You know, there are some who would say, well, predestination, that only means, you know, one or two of you are going to be in heaven. That's not what Scripture teaches. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. We'll talk about it here in just a few minutes, but, you know, heaven is going to be full. Heaven will be full of God's loved ones. You know, there's a hymn that we sing here at Hope Church, My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. That's a modern rendition. It actually is based upon a hymn. It's in our hymnal. Tis not that I did choose thee. It's 471 if you want to take a look at it. It's based on John 15, verse 6. But hear just the first verse. And yes, it's the language is a little bit archaic. Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Thou, from the sin that stained me, has cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me. That's the idea of predestined. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. If you take it through to the concluding line, this knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. You know, in love, God predestined us. His beloved and blood-bought sons and daughters for salvation. It's humbling, but it gives us gospel hope as well. God's foreknowledge, God's foreordination. Third, God's calling. He graciously called us by his word and spirit. And as you begin to read through these verses, you can begin to see there is a literary tool that the Apostle Paul is using here so that, you know, we would hear each of these terms twice, but they're vitally linked together. You can't break one from the other. It's all part of God's golden gospel chain. What one described, five undeniable affirmations of God's love. And those whom he predestined, when there's an order here, you know, God foreknows, he foreordains us, but then he calls us to faith in Christ. The Reformation Study Bible tells us that calling means, and I quote, effectively summoned through the gospel into saving fellowship with Christ. You know, though that idea of calling was there right at the very beginning of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, well, verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to add a word in front of calling here, it's an effectual calling. You know, sometimes when we call Bo, he doesn't come. Even when we say treats, you know, if he's got a bone in his mouth, he's not going to come. You know, but when God calls us, to come to faith in Christ. It's effectual. You know, we will come. We will gladly come, joyfully come. You know, God chooses to use means to call us to saving faith in Christ. He graciously uses the preaching and teaching of Scripture. When you go back to that same sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching God's word at Pentecost. And as you read through that, there's an expression, as the word is read and preached, the people are cut to the heart. Acts 2, verse 37. They're stabbed in their spirits. They're convicted of their sin. You know, that's what happens when God calls us to faith in Christ. You know, and if you follow along in that sermon, Peter tells them to repent of their sin, be baptized, and he reminds them of God's covenant with Abraham, and then he calls them to faith in Christ. And finally, we read in Acts 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, many might hear the gospel, you know, in this day and age. Podcasts, live stream. And yes, hopefully people still hear God's word preached in churches. But it's only those whom God foreknew, predestined, and called who will come to faith in Christ. But when God graciously calls sinners to Christ by his word and by his spirit, they will most certainly come to place their faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Use this family illustration. You know, the older you get, the realize you start telling your parents stories. And my dad used to tell stories about those who would mispronounce our last name, Rydbeck. He would spell it R-Y-D as in Dallas, B as in Boston, E-C-K. But then he would often say this, you know, if someone mispronounced, misspelled, you know, the last name, my dad would say, well, you can call me anything, just don't call me late for supper. And then he'd smile. But in his word and by his spirit, God calls us. He calls us by name. Doesn't mispronounce our name either. Lovingly calls us by name to come to faith in Christ. And I'll give you a scriptural example. You know, lest we think, well, you know, there are some who say, well, this is just in Romans, it's just a Pauline doctrine. Well, Jesus taught it. One parable of Jesus, Luke 14. It's not the only one, but it's illustrative of this doctrine of God's calling. You know, there Jesus tells the story of a man who planned a great banquet and invited many. And when the time came for the banquet, he sent out his servants to come and to say to the invited guests, come. That's a command. Come. For everything now is ready. And you might know the parable. Each of the invited guests, you know, give a lame excuse. You know, I'm not going to come. I got better things to do. And so what does the master do? The master commands his servants to go out again. And now this time bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You know, and there's still room. So again, he sent forth his servants with this order. Compel. You know, that word compel speaks of constrain them by argument. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. You know, God's house will be filled. Heaven will be filled. Those whom he has called will come. Because it's his loving call. It's his saving call. heaven will be filled. Footnote there, there will be no need for masks and social distancing in heaven. We'll be able to greet, to hug in heaven. We won't be, stay 6 feet away. You know, by God's grace, heaven will be filled with the chosen, the called, the cut to the heart Christian who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You know, and the lesson here is this, one of the lessons. You know, God still graciously calls the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the Pharisee, adulterous woman, the leper, the tax collector. Take it a step further, you know, the troubled teen, the recovering alcoholic. You know, he calls us to come, you know, by his grace. He calls us as his word is read. You know, and for parents here, one of the applications, read the Bible to your children. You may be thinking, man, they have no idea. All the names, genealogies, what's taking place. Leave it up to God. God, by his Holy Spirit, is going to use his word to bring his children to faith in Christ. It's part of being, you know, in church, Sunday school, hearing the word preached and taught. You know, but part of that calling, God's Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. It enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He enables us, as the confession tells us, Shorter Catechism, to embrace the Christ of the gospel. You know, there is great comfort in knowing that God calls us to come to faith in Christ. You know, fourth, God's justification. We've looked at justification in depth in Romans 1 through 4. But just to refresh our memories, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has the best definition of justification outside of Scripture. You know, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But so that we might know it again in Scripture, justification, Romans 3, verse 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, God declares us righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. He credits, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. You know, and part of that, too, you know, God imputed our sins to Christ there on the cross. You know, that's why Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Christ fully bore the penalty for our sins, and what did we receive in turn, you know, in God's gracious work of justification? He credited Christ's righteousness to us. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. You know, our gracious God imputed the righteousness of Christ to those whom he, yes, foreknew, predestined, and called to faith in Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of using scriptural words like predestination and justification. You know, don't throw them around just to impress your friends and neighbors. Understand what they mean, you know, as they're taught in God's word. But these biblical words teach us about scripture, about sin, about salvation. They teach us about the depths of God's gracious love for us in Christ. Use them again, parents. Use them when you're teaching your children. But take time to explain them so that they understand them and can use them. Finally, we see here God's glorification. You know, so again, God foreknew us, God predestined us, God called us, God justified us. And we read again there in Romans 8:28, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, notice the tense there. Aorist in the Greek, you know, what we would understand as past tense, it's a done deal. You know, he has already assured us that he will glorify us. You know, what does glory mean? You know, think of the glory of Christ. Glory of Christ at his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, you know, full of grace and truth. The glory of the transfiguration. John 17. You know, we saw that word glorified already in Romans 8. If we go back to Romans 8, verse 17, Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. You know, that promise, God's promise of glorification, reassures us, you know, in times of suffering, sorrow, grief, pain, hopelessness. You know, all the truths before are important, but we have that hope of glory, you know, with Christ. Some rightly note that there is no mention of sanctification in this golden chain of salvation. But F.F. Bruce reminds us, quote, sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. You know, even now our God is graciously conforming us to the glorious image of his Son. You know, that's why we're still here. You know, conforming us, preparing us for that glory. You know, let me close with a story, and it's a borrowed story. In fact, it's a twice borrowed story. It's in Dr. Jim Boyce's commentary on Romans, and he tells the story of a story that he heard from Harry A. Ironside, a great preacher from a previous era. And as Dr. Ironside told it, it's a true story about an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony at a church meeting. He told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. All a great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. But then after the meeting, a rather legalistic brother came up to this older Christian who had shared his testimony, and he began to criticize him for his testimony. He took him to task with these words, "I appreciated all you said about what Christ did for you, but," you know, that big but, you're always waiting for it, "you didn't mention anything about your part in salvation. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." And the older, and I assume wiser, Christian gently replied, "Oh yes, I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." Our gracious God still seeks and saves lost sinners. It's by his grace, his gracious love for us in Christ. And he gets all the glory. It's my prayer that all here, all who are listening, would know that sure saving love of God in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for pursuing us, Lord. Thank you that you foreknew us, foreordained us, called us, justified us in Christ, glorified us, Lord. Thank you for your grace that brought us to saving faith. Thank you for your grace that sustains us each and every day. Thank you that it's your grace that will bring us home to be with Christ, where we will behold him and all of his glory. Father God, we pray that this golden chain of salvation, Father, would bring us not only to worship Christ, but be pleased, Father, to use us to bear witness to God's gracious love in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, I invite you to meditate just for a moment on this verse of Scripture. It's there in the Lord's Supper account in Matthew 26. Jesus concludes there,